And we'll read again to get our thought and our theme in Romans chapter 9 and verses 1 to 5. The Apostle Paul is writing here to the church at Rome, and he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed for ever. Amen. And here we see the inheritance of the saints, the inheritance that God held out for the Israelites, and into which the Israelites did not fully enter in. And yet God has reserved them for the seed of promise, who are the true Israelites. Paul says in Galatians, we that worship God in spirit and in truth. And therefore God has reserved for us a blessed inheritance, an inheritance that we enter into as we cross over Jordan, as we cross into the promised land, as we cross over into the rest of God. We enter into the maturity of the adoption. We have seen yesterday how God has reserved for his church in the last days a glory that far exceeds any of the great glory that the Israelites, the church in the wilderness, were privileged to see, and which were manifested in the face of Moses and also in the temple of Solomon, and of course in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we are going to look this morning at the covenants. First of all, let us consider what the covenants mean and what the actual word covenant signifies in the Word of God. Covenant is taken from the Hebrew word berith, B-E-R-I-T-H, and it means a league in the Greek. It comes from the Greek word diatheka, which means an arrangement. And we find in olden times, and sometimes too in the Middle East, that it was marked by the ceremonial death of an animal, the victim representing the makers of the covenant, and the contracting parties could only be united representatively in the death of the victim. Now, it was ratified, that covenant was ratified between the two parties by a number of ways, either by eating together, by taking of oaths, witnesses, or the giving of gifts. And we have examples of these in the Word of God. We have, for example, the thought of oaths, when in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 3, we find the apostle saying that God swear by himself to do certain things. We also have the thought of eating together, a very solemn ratification of a covenant and a bond between two people. In the Middle East, it is still a very precious ceremony when you eat with another, because you enter in to a bond with that person, and he will protect you, often with his life. And so you have the Lord in John's Gospel chapter 13 and verse 18 saying this, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. One of the most precious things that could ever be done in olden times, that if you had eaten bread or broken bread with someone, it was to enter into a relationship and a bond with that person, and then to turn against that person was not only an act of an enemy, but it was an act of treachery. You had broken a covenant. And of course the Lord is quoting from Psalm 41 verse 9 there. to illustrate the treachery of Judas. Also, a covenant was ratified by the means of pillars. And you get this example with Laban and Jacob in Genesis chapter 31 and verse 51 and verse 52, where they erected a pillar as a ratification of an oath, and they called that pillar Mizpah, the Lord watch over thee. Actually, that is not a good word from the origin, because neither trusted the other. And they put this pillar up and called it Mizpah, and they said, now remember, the Lord's watching over you, because neither Laban nor Jacob trusted one another, and I suppose they had very good grounds for that. And coming back to this thought of a testament, that it is a legal binding in the Word of God, by the which God legally binds himself by the force of a law, an oath, or death of a victim, even Christ, to perform a promise unto men. And so it is a very, very solemn thing in the Word of God when an oath or a covenant is given, because it literally means a binding together. And when, of course, God enters into covenant relationship with a man or with a nation or with his church, he legally binds himself. And, of course, by the death of a victim, in the olden days, by the death of animals, but in the New Testament times, by the death of Christ, to perform certain promises to his people. And so it is very, very sacred indeed. Now, in the Word of God, we have a number of covenants. Some are extremely well known, like the Mosaic Covenant and the New Covenant. But we are going to consider this morning four specific covenants in the Word of God. The first one we're going to look at is the covenant that God made to Noah. Secondly, the covenant that God made to Abraham. Thirdly, the covenant that God made to David. And fourthly, the marriage covenant, in which God also is a partner, as we shall see later on. Let us look, therefore, first of all, at the covenant that God made to Noah. And may I say right at the beginning of this teaching lesson this morning, that all these covenants, although they were given so long ago, are relevant for us today. We actually partake of these covenants, and we rejoice in the blessings of these covenants today. They are, every one of them, relevant for us today, and they all speak of a certain aspect of God that he wants us to realize in our lives. Now, we know, don't we, the story of Noah, how God saw the earth in the times of Noah, that it was full of violence, it was full of hatred, and the lines had crossed over. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took unto them for wives, and gross immorality was in the earth. And God said that he would destroy all flesh. He would destroy it by flood, and yet one man, Noah, found favor and grace in God's sight, and Noah walked perfectly before God. And because of it, God spared Noah by reason of the ark. And may I say this, that God never does anything quickly or without a reason, or without clearly telling mankind that he is going to do it. And if you study carefully the verses before the flood, you will find that they knew that that flood was coming. There was a godly prophetic line flowing from Seth right through to Noah, who knew and prophesied concerning the flood. And you will find too that Noah means rest, And his father Lamech said, "And he shall give us rest." They knew what was going to happen. And because of it, they were indeed exhorting one another. They were a line of prophets. One of them, Enoch, even saw into the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Jude, he says, "The Lord cometh with 10,000 thousands of his saints to execute judgment upon all that worketh unrighteousness." So the spirit of prophecy was moving those godly men of old. And they foresaw the flood. And also, they foresaw the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I believe that as Noah is a type of the, or the days of Noah are the type of the days before the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the same way that they knew that that flood and judgment was going to come, and they knew the one who would be the Savior, and they knew the timing of that flood even, in the same way, I think God is going to reveal in great detail in these last days concerning the second coming of our Savior Jesus Christ. And we will not be like the children of darkness, but we will be in light, and we will know what is going to come to pass upon the earth. And so the floods came. The floods came, and as we know, Noah and the others with him, 8 souls in all, were preserved by God. But now I'd like you to turn with me to the covenant that God made with Noah. It's found in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 22. And after the flood, after the waters had abated upon the earth, God made a promise and God made a covenant. And in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 22, God, after Noah had made a sacrifice unto God, he gave a promise. And he says, "While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." And in the previous verse, he has said this in verse 21 in the last part, "Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done." And God made a promise. And he said, "While the earth remaineth, so will seed time, harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." And the prophets bring this out very, very strongly. And they use it as a case of the immutability of God's promises. And may we turn to Jeremiah chapter 33 and verses 20 to 21. Because God recounts his promise to Noah to show that as he has kept that promise, so he will keep other promises that he has made in the Word of God. So it is a foundation, if I could say this, of all the promises and all the covenants that God has made in his word, that we might have clear assurance that when God speaks, he will perform that which he speaks. The prophet Jeremiah, speaking under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, says, "The word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying," verse 20 of Jeremiah 33, "Thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant." And God is saying, now if you can break my covenant with day and night, then also you can break my other covenants. But who can break God's covenant with day and night? It's absolutely impossible, isn't it? The immutability, the unchangeableness of God's word. When God says something, God will perform it. And God brings us back to the first covenant And he said, I have sworn, I have made a covenant with Noah. And you see, not only with Noah, but with every one of us, we are rejoicing in that covenant of Noah. The covenant is, he will always give day and night, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and they shall not cease. And God refers to that. He said, now if that covenant can be broken, well, perhaps the other covenants can be broken. And we're very sure that that one can't be, aren't we? So we can have great confidence as we go into the covenants to realize that when God says something, nothing can break those covenants. And it's a source of great comfort to us. And then also, God gives a token. When he makes a covenant, he gives a token. And so we find the token. And what is the token of the covenant of Noah? Well, we find it, don't we, in Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. And verses 10 to 15. And this is what God says concerning the covenant. He says in verse 9 of chapter 9 of Genesis, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. And we, incidentally, all come from Noah. And therefore, God has established the covenant with Noah and with his seed after. And all mankind comes from Noah. And so all mankind rejoices in the covenant. And then in verse 12, God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. Now, what is the token of the covenant? The token of the covenant is what we call the rainbow. And the rainbow, as you know, is composed of seven colors. Red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet. And what is the significance of that rainbow? Well, that rainbow has, of course, its origin in heaven. In Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 28, we find that the prophet has a vision of heaven above, and he sees very, very clearly the throne of God. And in verse 20, we take 27 perhaps, the likeness of a throne. I saw the color of amber as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward. I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and it had the brightness round about. And here is a vision and a revelation of God that the prophet has. And then in verse 28, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And we know that that rainbow, that glory, from the book of Revelation, we know that there are the seven spirits before the throne of God. And the rainbow represents the seven spirits of God. And in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, we have the names of those seven spirits of God. They are, first of all, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon thee. That is the anointing for preaching the word of God. The Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. The seven spirits of the Lord, the rainbow of God around the throne of God, is reflected in the clouds as the token of God's covenant unto Noah and unto his seed, unto us, that he will not destroy the earth again by water. And that while the earth remains, so shall day and night, seed time and harvest, and heat and cold. The immutability of God's covenant is sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, the seven spirits of God, the Spirit of the Lord, wisdom, counsel, and so forth that we've enumerated already. And so you see, the wonderful blessings of the covenant of God, they are unchangeable, they cannot be broken, for they are made by God himself. And so James, taking this up in chapter 1 and verse 17, he says, every good and perfect gift cometh from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And we might say, what a blessed assurance that gives us, the faithfulness of his word. When God says something, he will perform it. And we should be encouraged. So when the rain comes and you look at the rainbow, you say, praise the Lord for the token of the Holy Spirit that is sealing the covenant that God has made with me, that he will not destroy the earth again by water. Now we come to the second covenant that we want to look at this morning, and it is the covenant that God made to Abraham. Let us turn now to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. You remember how God dealt with Noah, and then had the three sons of Noah, and then he chose the line of Shem, and eventually it comes to Abram. And we find in Genesis chapter 12 that these words are written, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show you. There is the condition that God lays down for Abraham, a condition upon which a covenant is going to be founded. What did he have to do? He had to leave his country. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 15, there is a very awesome scripture there, and it's a scripture that I'd like to look with you concerning. So if you could keep your fingers perhaps in Genesis, because we're coming back there, but in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 15, it is, I think, a warning to missionaries and a warning to those who are called of God, as we all. And it's a very solemn warning. Abraham was told to get out of his country, his kindred, and his father's house. But it goes on to speak of the seed of Abraham and how they suffered and how they died in faith and how they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Verse 14, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. But verse 15, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. There is a grave danger of having a desire for the old land or the old country or the old ways in our hearts. God eventually will open a door and sanction our returning. And I have seen missionary upon missionary who on the foreign field has meditated concerning their homeland. And because of this deep desire and this continual meditation and the continual comparison of the land of their adoption and their calling with their homeland, God has heard and said, if that is your desire, I will open the way back and you can return. And they return and miss God's calling for their lives. And whilst that applies to missionaries, I think it applies to every one of us, that if our desires are for the past, God will open the way back and we'll be able to go back. So let us not have that, shall we? But let us be like Abraham of old when he said, get out. He meant in Psalm 45, verse 10, forget. When we get out, we forget too, for we start a new life, don't we, in the promises of God. So these were the conditions. And then in verse 2, he makes a promise. And he said, first of all, unto a land that I will show thee. Then he goes on to say, I will make of thee a great nation, I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Now when Abraham went out on these promises, he did not go out alone. He went out with his father, which God had forbidden, so God took father Terah at Haran, but also somebody else accompanied Abraham, and that was Lot. And I think this is very significant indeed, because we're told quite a lot about Lot in the Word of God. We are told that Lot was a righteous man. Peter definitely attests to the fact that Lot was a righteous man. But we see revealed in Genesis chapter 13, I think, the deep desires of Lot, why he went with Abraham. And when there came a conflict between the herdsmen of Abraham and the herdsmen of Lot, Abraham says in chapter 13 and verse 9, and Abraham said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my brethren and the herdmen, for we be brethren. And look at the beautiful attitude of Abraham. He said, is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. Oh, the greatness of the one who's got the promises of God. But now look at the one whom I would call a hanger-on, the one who has jumped on to the bandwagon. Those who haven't got the promises, but see those who have got the promises and leap on to those promises. And look at Lot. Now, he was righteous. You must never forget this. He was a righteous man, but there were deep desires and motives in his heart. In verse 10, and Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. And Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan. He chose with his eyes. He was after the blessings. He wasn't after God. And so many get on the bandwagon of one movement after another, trying to imitate what somebody else is doing. What they're after is the blessings. They might be righteous, no doubt, but they're after the blessings. They haven't got the promises of God. And how important it is to have the promises of God. And the beautiful attitude of Abraham, who has the promises. Well, we're not going to have strife, Lot. We don't want to have strife. Now, if you want this, you have it. Or if you want that, you have it. And I'll go in the opposite direction. And that attitude characterizes those who have the promises of God. They say to the other, well, you, if you want it, you have it. And if the attitude of God is quite different. In verse 14, the Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, now Abraham, lift up now thine eyes. Look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it. The other one may have chosen it, but it belonged to Abraham. You know, it's better to have the relationship with God than with men, you know. Amen. You see the same attitude in Isaac. Isaac had exactly the same attitude. He had the promises, and when the Philistines came for the wells he dug, Isaac said, you can have it. He dug another well, and the herdsmen of Gerar fought for that. Isaac said, you can have it. Let them have the wells, but oh, give me Jesus. And so it goes on. So let us be very careful of our attitude and notice the attitude of the one who has the promises. He lets the others have it, but he keeps his eyes on the one who makes the promises. It's God who is our goal, isn't it? Not the blessings, not the promises. You get those as you follow him. But oh, God grant that we won't be lots. There are so many lots in the world today. But oh, grant that we be like dear old Father Abraham and Father Isaac. I can't say Father Jacob, his character left a little to be desired, but Father Abraham and Isaac. When Father Jacob got straightened out, do you know he got a new name? Jeshurun. But that was when he was dead. So anyway, and that means righteous or straight. So before he was doing a bit of scrapping for his promises. Now then, let's come on, shall we, into Abraham. Dear old Father Abraham. Genesis chapter 15. And the Lord came to him in a vision, and he said, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. You will always find that the true promises lie in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we said, the glory yesterday is actually the literal presence of God. And so again, you will find time and time again throughout the Word of God, to the Levites and to the others, I am thy reward. And so to Abraham he said, I am thy exceeding great reward. And Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childish and childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this is not thine heir, but he that cometh forth after thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And in verse 6, we have these very simple words that I think Paul in Romans brings it out much, much better. It says in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and God counted it to him for righteousness. And there was a basis of justification by faith. It is to believe what God says unto you. That is the basis of justification by faith. It is, we are counted righteous, and the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And it is as we believe what God says unto us. And Paul brings it out so beautifully in Romans chapter 4 when he said, Abraham staggered not, but counted him able who made the promise. And I think that's wonderful. And it's a tremendous promise to make of a dear old gentleman approaching 90 years of age. Your seed shall be as the stars and of the heaven and the grains of sand upon the seashore, the spiritual and the natural. And this dear old gentleman counted him worthy who made the promise. Oh, I think that's wonderful. You see, it's that beautiful relationship with God. The God who made that covenant with Noah and who kept it was also able and would keep the covenant that he made with Abraham. And he knew this. Now I want you to see that there is obviously a sealing of the covenant. And so, again, we have the thought of animals. And he took certain animals, and for the students of the Word of God, it was a heifer. And in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 7, it means that our hands have not shed blood. The she-goat, Numbers 5, verse 27, it covers the sins of ignorance. You're with me? Okay. Ram is the consecration. Turtle dove is in Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 6. It deals with original sin. The pigeon, Numbers 6 verse 11, is the thought of burnt offering. All those had particular significations, and they divided the animals in two. This is how they did it. They cut the animals from the head to the tail, and they laid the pieces one on one side and one on another. They didn't obviously cut the turtle dove or the pigeon. They laid one on one side and one on the other. But the other animals were divided. Now this is important here. And a path was between the animals. And in olden times, those who covenanted, the two parties of the covenant, walked together through this path that the animals had formed. And that sealed the covenant. But I want you to see what happens here. We find
instead of Abraham and God who passes through, that Abraham falls into a deep sleep. Verse 12. I think there are only three deep sleeps in the Word of God. One is when Eve was formed. Adam had nothing to do with the formation of Eve. He was in a deep sleep. The horror of darkness came upon Abraham, and this covenant was not between God and Abraham. You see, when a covenant is between two people, the force of the covenant resides in the strength of the two people. So if one is weak and one is strong, the covenant is only as strong as the weakest person. And if God and Abraham had walked through this path, it meant that the covenant depended upon God, who is strength divine, but it also depended upon a weak little man, Abraham. But a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. And who passed through these animals? We find in verse 7, it came to pass that when the sun went down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking furnace, and a smoking furnace is God the Father, and a burning lamp speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, that passed between those pieces. So who were the covenant makers, and upon whom do the covenant to Abraham depend? They depend upon the Father and the Son. And the Father and Son have covenanted together to give unto Father Abraham the land of Israel. I wouldn't like to touch that land after looking at who made the covenant. And he says, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, there was also, that was the sealing of the covenant, but there was also a token of the covenant. And can we move on now? Because, may I say this, this token of that covenant is also the basis upon which all inheritance is given. So we want to look at the token of the covenant, and the token of the covenant we find in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 9. We can take it from verse 9. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant thereof, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you, every man child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token. It's a token. Circumcision is the token of the covenant between me and you. Now, what is the significance of circumcision? Well, in the Old Testament, the children of Israel understood it from the law, from Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, that this act of circumcision spiritually meant circumcising the heart. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. They understood it to be the circumcision of the heart. And this is brought out by Paul in Romans chapter 2 and verse 24, that it is an inward circumcision, or an inward cutting away of the stony heart. And in the second idea of circumcision is brought out in Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 4, circumcise yourselves unto the Lord. It's a spiritual act, therefore, circumcision. The token may have been natural, but it had a spiritual significance of being circumcised or joined, cutting away of the old life to be joined unto the Lord. In the third instance, we have in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10 and 11, where the Apostle Paul says that we are circumcised, not with hands, but with the putting off of the body of our sins. So there is another thought of circumcision, spiritually speaking. And the fourth one, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, where he says, we are the circumcised, or circumcision, which worship God in spirit, and have no confidence in the flesh. So upon the spiritual application of circumcision, all the covenants of God are based, as we shall see later on. Now, we are told in Isaiah chapter 55 to look unto Abraham. The promises that God made unto Abraham have a spiritual application to our own lives. And therefore, we are told to look unto Abraham. May I say this concerning this? Look, it should be Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 1 and 2. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, to the hold of the pit whence ye are deep. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, blessed him, and increased him. And therefore God says, what I did with Abraham, I will do with you. And may we conclude this part of the covenant of Abraham and its application to our own lives, that with the circumcision of the heart, which is a type of being crucified with Christ in Romans 6, we enter in to God's covenant relationship with Abraham. And may I just emphasize what the whole purpose of God's covenant with Abraham was and is for our own lives, and it's very thrilling indeed. Let us turn to Hebrews chapter 6, and we find in verse 13, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. All the immutability of these covenants. God passed through those animals. God established in heaven above and earth below the fact that he would bring to pass those covenants. And what is it, particularly in a nutshell for us, in verse 14, saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And God's purpose is so very clear for our lives, that he wants to enter into that covenant relationship of circumcision with us, whereby he can be blessing and blessing and blessing and blessing upon our lives. We are the seed of Abraham, that we might inherit the blessings of God. And God has brought us into this covenant relationship in order that he could do one thing with our lives, command a blessing upon us. God has called us and chosen us and brought us like Abraham and made us children of Abraham, that he can do one thing in our lives, and that's find an excuse to bless us. Praise God. So as children of Father Abraham, may I invite you to be ready for God's blessings. Because it says in God's word, they shall overtake you. Oh, it does. Yes, in Leviticus it definitely does. It said if you keep these commandments, these blessings shall overtake you. And so as you're contemplating the rainbow on a rainy day, saying praise God for his covenants, the immutability of his oaths, oh, praise God, I am of the seed of Noah, so I enter in to these blessings of day and night and heat and cold. And I'm also a child of Father Abraham. And what did God promise to my father? He promised, in blessing I will surely bless you. And the law said, those blessings are going to overtake me. Oh, blessings, where art thou? I'm ready to be overtaken. Our third covenant that we come to this morning is the covenant that God made with David. Now, the covenant that God made with David is recorded for us in the Psalms. And we'd like to turn now to Psalm 89 and verse 3. Psalm 89 and verse 3, where the Lord says this, I have made a covenant with my chosen, I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. Now, God repeats these two promises that he enters into covenant relationship with David in this psalm, in verse 4a and verse 36a, he makes the promise concerning the seed of David. Thy seed will I establish forever. 36a, his seed shall endure forever. Then the second promise that God makes to David is this, in verse 4b, I will build up thy throne to all generations. Verse 36b, his throne shall be as the sun before me. Verse 37, it shall be established forever as the moon, as a faithful witness in heaven. And then in verse 29, you've got the linking again of the two promises concerning the seed and the throne. And because God says he will do it, he makes this firm commitment unto David and to his seed in verse 21, with whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. And verse 23, he says, and I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate him. And therefore God, in order to bring to pass the covenant that he had made with David, he said, I will strengthen David and his seed, and I will beat down his foes. Let us now turn to Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 1 to see the relevance of that covenant to our own lives, because it's wonderful to see the covenants that God made with these dear men of God in past generations, but all the blessedness to see that the promises that he made to Noah and Abraham have a relevance in our own lives. And now we're going to see that the covenant that God made with David is also available for us today. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 1, 2, and 3. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? You know, in Switzerland, we had a Christian hotel, and I had to be a director of it, and also a Bible school, and we used to go out to conventions the weekends, and we were very, very busy. And we thought we had a very pure motive in that because of all our traveling, and of course we wanted to go overseas and so forth, that we should get a plane. And so I was elected to, you know, take all the courses and so forth down at Lausanne, down by the Lake of Geneva. And so I used to zoom down there around the curves and thoroughly enjoyed myself zooming down about 5 o'clock in the morning, jumping into the plane and flying over Lake Geneva. And I thought this is very good, and rushing back to supervise the breakfast, you know, for all the guests and so forth. And I was thoroughly enjoying myself with, I thought, a thoroughly pure motive, you see, of doing all this for Jesus. Now, yeah, well, you sanctified ones wouldn't understand that. But anyway, coming back with my heart filled with joy, you know, it's quite exhilarating to fly, incidentally, when you're all alone up there and so forth. Zooming back, you know, and try to maintain the same speed on the road as you maintain in the air. And I think preachers are the fastest drivers ever, but anyway, You know, God spoke, and he punctured my balloon. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? And, you know, when God speaks, you can't look around for the thing, you know, and it was flying. So that went. And then the Lord said, hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Let your soul delight itself in fatness. And then at that moment, I realized that God was giving me a choice. And I said, oh God, I want my soul to delight in fatness rather than my flesh. Now, for me, it happened to be flying. For somebody else, it could be quite all right to fly. Don't misunderstand me. Please don't misunderstand me. But for you, it might be something else. See? But it was a choice. It was a choice. And I cried out to God at that moment for mercy, that I would make the right choice and hearken unto him. And then look what he goes on to say in verse 3. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And then look at this beautiful little scripture. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. If we will make the right choice when God speaks to us, if we are willing to cut off the flesh, if we are willing to circumcise ourselves to the will of God, God says, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And whatever it is that God is asking us to cut off, it cannot be compared with entering into this blessed covenant relationship with God, the covenant relationship that he made with David. And then he says, in verse 4, he says, behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knewest not. The nations that knew not thee shall run after thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Now, I believe that in a general sense, this is the covenant that God has made with his church. I think there are specific instances where God deepens this covenant, obviously, as he quickens it to our own lives. But I'd like to take it just in a general sense here, where looking at it, he says, I have, in verse 4, I have given him for a witness to the people. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, it says specifically, ye shall receive power, ye shall be my witnesses, after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And God has raised us all up to be his witnesses. It's a part of the covenant of David, to be a witness for God. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 14, it says specifically, quoting from Amos, after this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David which is fallen down. Now the tabernacle of David was that tabernacle that he built upon Mount Zion for the Ark of the Covenant. But also, in a general sense, it comprises the life of David. And God said, I will build again the life of David in my people. And the apostles recognized this. And James quoted that passage from Amos, I will build again the tabernacle of David. And God is going to renew the covenant relationships that he made with David with each one of us, if we will hearken unto God and incline our ear unto him and choose those things that are acceptable unto him. And then he continues and says that the residue of men might seek after the Lord. Why has God entered into a covenant relationship with us? That the residue of men might seek after the Lord. We are witnesses that men will seek the Lord because of our lives. It says, I have given him as a leader and a commander to the people. Now in Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 3, we have this thought which we brought out yesterday morning concerning the glory of God coming upon his people in the last days. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light and kings to the brightness of thy rising. And I believe in the church in the last days there's going to come such an anointing upon the church that literally the Gentiles shall come unto the light of God in the church of Jesus Christ. Oh, God has got such wonderful things for us in the last days. And then he makes the promises concerning thy seed. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not. It's very interesting, on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 5, that there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. There is something about a person who receives the baptism of the Holy Ghost that widens his vision and gives him an understanding of what God is doing around the world. There is, I believe, a specific promise that links in with this covenant of David concerning the nations. And it says, thou shalt call nations that thou knewest not. But would you turn with me into Psalms, please? Into Psalms 2 and verse 8. And this is a verse, I believe, that God can so quicken to our hearts. And it says this, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, somehow God opens our heart, opens our spirit, opens our vision to realize that if we never leave our own home, geographically speaking, yet we can have an inheritance amongst the nations, either by our giving or by our prayers, because King David laid it down as a law in Israel that when he went up into battle and those that remained with the staff or with the baggage, when they came back from the victory and brought their spoils, King David ordained a law in Israel and said this, they that went up into the battle and they that remained behind and protected the stuff, they shall share alike. And so, in a real sense, we can ask of God, the heathen, for our inheritance, not move geographically from our home, and yet receive on judgment day the heathen as our inheritance, for we have either given and supported those who have gone overseas, or we have prayed for them and interceded for them, and we receive the same reward, the ones that go and the ones that remain. And with the baptism of the Holy Ghost, the raising up of the tabernacle of David again, we enter in to the covenants of David, whereby we can receive the heathen for our inheritance. Yes, we won't go into orbit on that. Now, it's a throne. That's a seed, all right? That's a seed. I think it also has application, you know, in this thought. He said, thy seed shall I establish forever. And I believe that it's possible to have spiritual seed that shall obviously endure forever, but also you can enter into this covenant relationship with David, whereby David gave promises, where God gave promises unto David concerning his natural seed. And God promised David, he said, if thy sons transgress, I will chasten them, and I'll bring them back into line. And it's so often the case that if you look in the history of the kings of Judah after David, that you will find that they're all quoting the promises that God made to David to help them in a difficult spot because they were the sons of David. And God honored them because of the covenant he made with David. And I believe these godly old grandmothers and mothers can so lay hold of God and enter into covenant relationship with God whereby their seed shall be established after them by God. You believe it too. Praise the Lord. Well, my doctrine must be good. Right, now then, concerning the throne. Now, the doctrine has to be based upon the Word of God and not on your feelings. But anyway, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. There are distinct promises concerning throne rights for us. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, 9 and 10, and this helped us so much. When Audrey and I were in Africa for the first time, in West Africa, we were in very primitive tribes there. And one thing that God gave me in Africa was this, patience, patience, patience. And you know the meal offering, it's like fine flour, isn't it? And I had a vision of this perpetually before my eyes, you know, to keep my mind and my heart firmly established on what God was saying about patience, because you really need it in Africa. I'll tell you what God spoke to me first, and I'll relate a little story. And they sang this new song, I mean Revelation 5:9, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation." And God said, "Now, look, out of every villages, I'm going to have kings and priests." It says in verse 10, "And thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And God said, "Now I want you to teach the same truths that you teach in North America to these primitive natives." And he said, "You've got to make it so simple that they can understand it, because I'm going to make of them kings and priests to rule in eternity. There are the throne rights, there is the entering into the everlasting covenant with David." And as I say, the linking of patience and simplicity in Africa is very needful in some of the primitive tribes. And you have to illustrate very much when you teach in Africa and some of these other heathen nations. And so I had two lines drawn on the floor of the Bible school there, and I was speaking of crossing over Jordan, you know, the implications of it, the circumcision of the heart and being crucified with Christ. And it took about 20 minutes for me to, you know, symbolically lift the stones in, put them in Jordan, take them out, and explain what it was meant in. So I asked them after 20 minutes, I said, "Now, you know, have I explained myself well? You know, is it clear?" They all looked at me. So in Africa, you know, they have standards for the missionaries, but not for themselves. They expect missionaries to be the epitome of patience and understanding, whereas they don't seem to symbolize that themselves. But anyway, so I said, "Oh, all right." So God says, "Now remember the meal offering, remember patience, yes, Lord." So another 20 minutes, because you can't hurry the second one, so you've got to go it just as slowly, second time, in the stones, out the stones, the circumcision of the heart, and so forth. "Have I explained myself clearly? Do you understand?" So God said, "Remember patience, remember the meal offering." I said, "Yes, Lord." So we had another 20 minutes. And everybody understood the third time, with the exception of the dean of the school. So here's where the patience of the others was manifested. They said, "How can't you understand when we understand?" So I said, "Now look," I said, "did you understand the first two times?" "No." "Well, it may be that, you know, he hasn't quite got it." So I went through the fourth time, and my temperature was rising to the sun outside. And, you know, it depended on one word he hadn't understood in all the 20 minutes. And it all depended on that one word. And so you see, the point is that God said to me, he said, "It's necessary you go to Africa." And I thought, you know, it's to teach the African. And the Lord said, "No, it's what they'll teach you." And so I trust I came back better groomed than I went. But this is the thought, that the everlasting covenant of David, God so firmly established it in our hearts in Africa. It was to make kings and priests of every tribe, nation, and tongue. God wants to bring his people into that covenant relationship, whereby he will establish upon them upon the thrones in glory, as David's throne will be established in heaven. And I think we want to be encouraged here, because there's another little truth concerning David as we pass on, and that is this. David was just a little boy looking after the sheep. And sometimes we think, you know, God chooses this one and this one because of their abilities. But when you look into the Word of God, you will find such scriptures as Micah 5:2, "Bethlehem, though thou be little among the nations, yet out of thee shall come forth the ruler." God chooses the people from the little places, and he brings it out so clearly in Corinthians. He says, "Not many mighty are chosen, but God hath chosen the foolish things that he might confound the wise." It's not what we are. What matters is in whose hand we are, and who is the one that is making the covenant relationship with us. For God desires to bring us into the everlasting covenant that he made with David, even the sure mercies of David.
Now we're going to pass on to the fourth covenant that we're going to consider this morning, and it is the marriage covenant. Now the marriage covenant was instituted by God, as were all the covenants. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 22, there is a beautiful little phrase there that I think has application for each one of our lives. And I think it's important that we realize this. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 22, "And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman." But then I want you to see this little phrase afterwards. "And brought her unto the man." Now I believe that that is the basis of all marriage. That it is God who brings the woman and introduces the woman unto the man. It is God who brings, if we will walk in God's ways and in God's paths, God will bring our marriage partner to us. He brought mine from how many thousands of miles? 6,000-7,000 of miles. My little Rebecca was brought by the Lord, and she wasn't quite sure why she came, but the Lord revealed it to her when she was there. She came from North America, I was in Switzerland. But God brings us together. I think that's the basis of the marriage covenant. It is God who brought Eve to Adam and introduced Eve to Adam. And in the same way, if we were walking God's ways, we don't have to look for the partner. It is God who will bring her or him, as the case may be, and present them unto us. It is God who's at the fountain and the beginnings of marriage. She was, of course, created by God to be a helpmeet. And I think this is so important, a helpmeet, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 9, we have this thought of two being better than one. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 9, we see this. "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor." And I believe that that is true marriage. That true marriage is the two of you. It says very clearly in the Word, the twain became one. The two of you with four eyes looking in the same direction. Because at that moment you have the same call of God, you have the same pathway to walk on. And two are better than one, for they have a good reward of their labor. You help one another, you work together with one another. "For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him." And then it goes on there. This is the whole strength of the marriage union. But as we go on, it says this, verse 12, "And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him." And this is the beauty, the next little phrase, "And a threefold cord is not quickly broken." Well, we've been considering the two. Who is the third? It's the Lord Jesus. True marriage is founded on a threesome or a troika. And it is the Lord who instituted marriage. It's the Lord who introduces your wife to you. And there is the threefold cord. And you have Christ as the head of the house. And you have the husband who's the head of the wife, but the three of you are working together to fulfill God's purposes in your lives. Now, it's something that you have to work at. I believe with every one of these covenants, there were trials, there were temptations, there were things that had to be done, choices that had to be made. You have to work at marriage in order that it might fulfill that which God has purposed. Would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, and I won't take the first part concerning the wives, but I think the second part is far more important. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Now I think that applies to the husband as well as Christ. "Therefore, if the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything.
But in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, if we are going to have a true marriage, the husband has to give himself for his wife. And love starts, I think, not only in the heart, but in the mind. That when you have the love of God for your wife, and I believe that God puts his love into your heart for your partner. And if we don't have it, we should ask for it, because it's scriptural. We ask, Lord, put thy love in my heart for thy love in my heart for my wife. And what does love produce? It produces thoughts that are always benevolent, are always kind, are always gentle, and you are continually looking out for the welfare of your wife, or the vice versa. And it says this in verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, so that he might present it unto himself, this is Christ, unto himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. Now, I'd like, with that thought in mind, to turn back to 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians, and we've got two scriptures here, but I'm not quite sure which one I should take. But anyway, let's take 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Good. It goes on to say there, doesn't it, concerning the wife and the husband, that he should be the head of the home, even as Christ is head of him. And therefore the headship has got the responsibility. There's no question about that. The husband has the responsibility for the marriage. Now, if we could turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 also, and verses 1 to 2. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my following, and indeed bear with me. Verse 2, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband. Now here is the thought, that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now Christ is the head of the church, and it is his responsibility to sanctify and wash that church, and to present it unto himself as a glorious church. As the husband is head of the wife, so in the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, he has the responsibility of presenting his wife unto Christ. And the Apostle Paul has many thoughts concerning this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 3. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. Whilst it is true that the husband has to present the wife unto the Lord, and after all, that is a result of your ministry. I don't see how you can claim your ministry elsewhere if you can't have the work done in your own family. That in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 3, it says, let the husband render unto his wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. And there is the ministry of the wife. It is to render benevolence unto the husband, and also that beautiful thought of presenting her husband unto the Lord, washed in her words, blessed by her prayers. And you wash one another. You wash one another by the word of God. I'd like to develop this a little bit further. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. And sometimes, if there isn't love from a husband to the wife, it is because he doesn't love himself. And our duty is to nourish and cherish one another. And I believe to create a right atmosphere that we can both grow and flourish in the presence of the Lord. Now, the Lord was asked a question. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 19? Matthew chapter 19. And remembering, we have been speaking on covenant relationship, the immutability of those covenant relationships. And in Matthew chapter 19, he is asked a question. Verse 3, by the Pharisees. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? He answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife? And I think all these things have to be obeyed. With all the covenant relationships, there is a forsaking in order to enter into a covenant. And there has to be a forsaking of our father and mother, a leaving them, in order to cleave unto our wives. And if that is not obeyed, there's generally shipwreck in the home. Verse 5, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Because every covenant is founded upon God. And the marriage relationship is founded upon God. It is God who instituted it, and it is God that joins us. And I believe with all my heart that from the Word of God, marriage was made in heaven. It's a type of Christ and His church. And I believe with our Queen, Queen Elizabeth, that all marriages are ordained by God, whether they're tumultuous or not. But we have to realize it is God who brought our partner and ordained before the foundation of the world the one whom we should marry. And from all the other covenants, which are immutable and not able to be broken because they are founded on an oath by God, in the same way, it is impossible from the Word of God to justify the breaking of any covenant relationship, and that includes the covenant of marriage. Now then, this is what God says. He says this, Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. And that seals it. For God takes the responsibility of bringing the one whom He has chosen to us, and He says, Whom God hath joined together in covenant relationship, let no man put asunder. What does God think about marriage and divorce? Malachi. Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. And he is speaking here. It's the last prophet before the Lord Jesus Christ. And Malachi chapter 2. And the Lord is dealing with the judgments that He is going to bring upon Judah. And He says, You bring an offering unto the Lord, verse 13, and you have done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with crying out, inasmuch that He regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. And ye say, Wherefore? Now, we are coming, we are sacrificing unto God, we are weeping, we are praying, we are bringing our offerings unto the altar, and the Lord says, I will not receive your offerings, nor will I receive them with goodwill. And they said, Well, why not, Lord? Now look what He says. Because the Lord hath been a witness between thee and the wife of thy youth. 14. Against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one
Yet hath had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed? There you have the covenant of David coming into the marriage relationship. It is a godly seed that God must have and God desires out of holy matrimony. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Verse 16. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith, he hateth the putting away. Now that puts it very, very clearly, doesn't it? And we might see, coming back to Matthew chapter 19, the reason why he gave divorce. He said, well, why did Moses give divorce? Now look, verse 8 of Matthew 19, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And there we have the fruit of a heart of stone. It is divorce. One of the most cruel actions any person can enter into. And it comes from a heart of stone. The solemnity of the days in which we live here in America is that the cardinal sin in this country is divorce. It is reckoned that one out of every two marriages now taking place in North America will end in divorce. And God has declared it by setting the three chief people in your country, the president who has married a divorced woman, the vice president who is divorced and remarried himself, and the secretary of state. And God has put in the hands of those three people the custody of Israel. Divorce is separation. And what does God declare in the last days? They shall divide my land. Oh, the awesome judgment of God. God's judgment, God said, I will not hear you because you have dealt treacherously with your wife. The Apostle Peter takes it up and he says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. I beg your pardon, verse 7. Let's turn to this, shall we? 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. And this is not divorce now, but it is our relationship with our wives. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. I think we ought to realize that we are heirs together, and that we should consult one another, we should pray one another on everything we do, because our actions as men affect the destinies and eternity of our wives. And I believe with all my heart that we should pray together because of our eternal destinies, and we are joint heirs in God's purposes. And then it goes on to say this, that your prayers be not hindered. And this is not talking about a putting away, but this is talking when our relationships with our wife are not right, our prayers are hindered and our prayers do not get through. God bases everything upon the covenants. And the covenants, the basis for the covenants, are the circumcision of the heart. And if our hearts are not tender and the stony heart is taken away, then the covenants are not established. And the covenants are broken. A divorce springs out of a heart that's not circumcised. So let us think very solemnly on all these things, that as we consider the immutability of God's promises and God's covenants, let us realize that God is a witness of our covenant relationship in marriage. And he is the third, well, I should put him as the first, he is the first fold of the threefold cord that keeps the marriage together. Now then, let's see what God wants our marriage to be like. And taking the thought of Christ washing his church with the washing of the word, let us close
with these thoughts. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 6, it says, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." Deuteronomy 6:6, "And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." And our conversation is to be in the Word of God when we are lying down, when we're getting up, when we're walking, when we're sitting. Our conversation must be in the Word of God, and we must be washing one another by the Word of God. And I don't mean that means lecturing, you know, the other partner. That isn't it at all. In Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 18, it is repeated here. "Therefore thou shalt lay up these words in your heart, in your soul, bind them for a sign upon your head. They may be frontlets between your eyes, and you shall teach them your children." Verse 20, "Thou shalt write them upon the doorpost of thine heart." Verse 21, "That your days might be multiplied, the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them." And then this beautiful thought of God's desire for our marriages and for our lives in general, as the days of heaven upon earth. God instituted marriage that we might have days of heaven upon earth. Marriage is supposed to be a touch of heaven now.